Yoga morning. Now, last week, we took a diversion from our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, as we're getting ready to study the final verses of that book. And we looked at the prophet Jeremiah's writings to get an understanding as to the why the word of God is so important, that Jesus' last words to humanity are a warning not to add to or subtract from God's word. It seems kind of out of place in the character of God not to leave some loving message, or like what we consider loving, some practical admonition to wash each other's feet or love God and love our neighbor and all that stuff. But here he's saying, beware that you don't remove the words of the prophecy of that book. So we looked at that and we saw some snapshots of Jeremiah's life and how he was called as a young man. He never got married. We'll touch on that today. He received a promise of protection from the Lord, but he misunderstood exactly what that promise meant in reality. He was mistreated by the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish religious leaders, whose hearts were not inclined toward the God they claimed to serve in their office, in the carrying out of their religious duties. Let's pray, and we're going to take another little diversion today, and I'll explain as we go along. Father, the parallels in Scripture between the problems of society in Old Testament times and the problems in society in the world, even around us today, are not coincidental. You knew what the world would be like. You have allowed the last days to roll out this way, and you've put us in the midst of it. So, Father, help us to understand how to better behave as Christians in ways that might not be beneficial to our physical health, but certainly to our spiritual health and to the spiritual health of the people around us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, and the very next book in the Bible, the book of Lamentations. It's an interesting word, Lamentations. We know it's a sad thing. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because of the deep grief he felt due to God's impending judgment was impending at the time, the judgment that was coming on his fellow countrymen, the Jews, for their spiritual rebellion against God. The chosen people didn't even realize they were being rebellious against God. They were being led in their religious practice and the interpretation of God's will for them by men who did not believe or trust God's word, which is why God's word is so important. And the judgment that was going to fall shortly after Jeremiah wrote many of these things in the book of Jeremiah included the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah was between 17 to 20 years old when the Lord called him to serve. That's young. And for over 40 years, he faithfully warned Judah, the southern. Remember, Israel, the nation, was split in two. There was Judah in the south and Israel in the north. It was all the nation of Israel, but it had two separate kingdoms within it. He served, that is, Jeremiah served for 40 years prophesying in the area of Judah in the south, and he prophesied of God's judgment. But man, he was met with rejection and persecution and loneliness all the time. So today we're going to look at the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel during Jeremiah's ministry and how that was the reason they were judged by God and why Jeremiah was so consumed by what today we would call anticipatory grief. And he had all the other normal problems going on. He didn't like the way he was being treated. Who would? We read last week how he was beat by a religious leader and put in stocks overnight. Was amazed that that could happen after God had promised him that he, God, would protect Jeremiah. We looked at how he misunderstood God's words, because sometimes in the midst of what God says to us, it could give us joy because we hear a message of safety like Jeremiah did, but we don't listen carefully to the words or what they might mean. And he was a young guy anyway, so might have misunderstood. But today, let's start in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1. This was written by Jeremiah. We're going to look at the whole book. But we're not going to read the whole book. We're going to look at it, an overview. In Lamentations chapter 1, the first six verses, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none of them came to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Let's lay some groundwork here. Jeremiah prophesied in the area of Judah, the southern kingdom, before the Babylonian captivity, before the nation of Babylon had risen to become a national power in that part of the world and attacked Jerusalem and took it away. And he prophesied it would happen because God told him it would happen. And he lived through the days when Jerusalem was more or less free, but it says here, she's gone into captivity because of all the problems of her servitude and her sin and all this other stuff. Her friends, her lovers, those in whom she had trusted, like surrounding nations with treaties and friendly terms, they deserted her because Babylon was the superpower and they bowed the knee to Babylon, and Babylon was coming against Jerusalem and Israel, and they were going to be no help. They're going to let Babylon do what Babylon's going to do. They couldn't stop Babylon anyway. So they weren't going to help Israel. It says in verse 5 that her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, the city, they took the leadership and the adults and murdered them, just absolutely killed them. But they took the children of the educated children back to Babylon and press them into service in the Babylonian courts. You know some of these guys. Daniel. You can turn to Daniel chapter 1 if you'd like. Daniel was one of those young men. And along with Daniel went three other Jewish boys who we read about in the book of Daniel. Their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But you know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these young teens were taken captive after seeing their parents slaughtered. Now they're in Babylon, and we know what happened in Babylon with Daniel. These young Jewish teens were given Babylonian names, and they were pressed into service in that court. It says here in verse 6 in Lamentations, it says, "And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts or deer that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer." The leaders of Jerusalem were gone. They were either dead or fled. They're not sticking around. We read in verse 8 that Jerusalem was judged for her sin because of her sin. Verse 8 says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighs and turns backwards. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembers not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, that's Jehovah, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Jerusalem was judged because of her sin. The capital of the nation of Israel had forgotten the last time God judged them. She hath forgotten. She remembereth not her last end. And they forgot the reason God judged her. And here she was repeating the same mistakes, sin, and ignoring the clear direction of God for the nation. The word filthiness here in verse 9 is a word that means whether it's sexual filthiness, ethical filthiness, religious filthiness, and ritual filthiness. Now, on the outside, they were doing all the right rituals and saying all the right prayers, the words, but there was sexual immorality in the country that was tolerated, and probably heavily so amongst the leadership, because they could hide it well. They had the money and the power and the authority to do it. That's ethical filthiness and sin, religious sinfulness, because they were serving God, the religious leaders themselves, and leading the nation in their own manner, which wasn't God's manner. Sin permeated the entire culture. I'll read verses 10 and 11, but this next section goes down to all the way to verse 22. Verse 10 says, "The adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile." The one guy in the nation for sure, and there were probably others, who was preaching the truth and standing for God was considered vile among them. Verse 10 tells us the Babylonians had taken all of Jerusalem's good things for themselves when they entered into the temple. They took the gold and the silver and the utensils for worshiping God. They had no respect for the faith of the Jews. Nothing's changed there around the world. Verse 11 tells us that the remaining Jews, those still alive after the siege, Babylon didn't just come in with an army and walk through. They besieged the city and caused great distress, cut off food, cut off water, so that people were starving. After the siege, those who were still alive sold their valuable possessions, which were worthless at that point, for morsels of food just so they would not starve. They wanted to stay alive. And all the way down to verse 22, you can read these on your own, maybe glance at them as we're talking today. We see the people talking as a group about different things, along with interjections by Jeremiah. In Lamentations chapter 1, the whole chapter ends with a plea for God to see. Verse 22, "Let their wickedness come before thee." This is for God see what's going on here. We need you. In Lamentations verse 2, look at verse 3. "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto earth even the beauty of Israel, and remember not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours round about." The horn, verse 3, "he hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel." That's representative of the power of a nation throughout Scripture. God stood against Israel like he was their enemy, when they were his enemy, and he was treating them as such. What chance does any nation have against Almighty God? And that's why we must pray for our leaders and our government, because they can be all well-meaning in a mushy kumbaya kind of way and be against what God's will is. Or they can be rough around the edges and think they're doing the right thing. And even if the works they're doing are right and their hearts are wrong, God can and will ultimately judge them, which will affect everybody they lead. Verse 6 down to verse 14, look at verse 6 here. "He that is God hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest." God destroyed even the places of worship that were designed for his worship. his own worship, worshiping him. What must that have looked like to the people of Jerusalem? Holy mackerel, what's going on here? This is the temple of Almighty God. Why is this happening? Well, they were supposed to be serving Almighty God, but they were only expecting him to protect them. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live. What thoughts must have been going through all their minds at the time, both these apostate priests and those people of the nation, both some priests I'm sure were fine and the laity who worshiped God. What crazy thoughts and scary thoughts must have been going through their minds. And we go down to verse 14 and it tells us, thy prophets, speaking to Israel here, have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false prophets and causes of banishment. Your prophets, Jerusalem's prophets, not God's prophets. God's words are, we're not supposed to take them away or add to or subtract from, because he said some very important things. Every little word, Jesus said, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away from the wall. The small, two smallest pieces of punctuation, which includes all the bigger things, like the words, like your prophets versus what's missing, Jerusalem's prophets. Jerusalem's prophets, they prophesied falsely. They were saying biblically foolish and inaccurate things. God had said to Jeremiah and throughout the Old Testament, there will be judgment if your nation goes in this direction. Well, the nation went in that direction time after time, and God judged them. Jeremiah was just there at the time when the next judgment was about to fall. And the people are not crazy about hearing that God's going to judge them. So the prophets of Jerusalem, those who serve Jerusalem and not God, spoke good things. Oh, Jerusalem's not going to suffer anything. Jerusalem was going to be safe. And they refused to speak about the sins of the nation. They have seen in vain foolish things. They have not discovered or revealed your iniquity. They've not even told you about it. What kind of a Christian leader or religious leader or God-fearing leader, one who serves the true and holy living God, would not want the people to know when they were in error so they could avoid God's judgment? Well, obviously, these guys did not serve the one true and living God. They served the people. They were more concerned about what the people thought and their positions of power rather than preaching the truth, which led the people to believe that they, the people, were all right with God with all the bad things they were doing. And as in chapter 1, Jerusalem's enemies mock her faith. All that pass by clap their hands, verse 15, at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. We know a whole group of people in the world today who are wishing for that very thing for the Jews. They are a religious group, and they are dedicated to the worship of what they think is God. They would love to mock and say, this is the day we've been waiting for. Times haven't changed. And in the end of Lamentations chapter 22, the last few verses goes down to verse 22, is a plea with God to be merciful. Then we get to Lamentations chapter 3. This chapter describes how horrible the things were in the midst of all of that judgment. These lamentations were written by Jeremiah, who saw it. He remembered in the midst of all this, where the first two chapters were 22 verses long, chapter 3 is three times as long, 66 verses long. In the midst of all of that degradation that has happened to the nation and the sin that was now finally being judged, Jeremiah, who's suffering through it too, remembers that God is merciful. I guess in the midst of his ministry, where people had reviled him, put him in prison, beat him up, didn't listen to his admonitions, we, on a human level, looking at a man who was doing that, would say, man, what a failed ministry you all have. You can't be serving God. There's no victory for you. You're sad all the time, crying. You're always telling us negative things. Nobody's listening to you, buddy. But in the midst of, and he goes through it with them with this judgment that falls, in the midst of it, he himself remembers that God is merciful, that the nation of Israel were not completely destroyed. Was proof that God had extended mercy. In verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. God is merciful even when things around us don't seem like it, even when what he permits in our lives as individuals or in our nation as a people group, when the things are judgments against us, God is still merciful. Lamentations chapter 3, the people, you can read through it. There are a lot of little vignettes here. They admit their sin against God. Now, Jeremiah already knew that. He'd been warning them for 40 years. This chapter is the people of the city speaking collectively, if you will. The people also spoke of the remedy in this chapter. They speak about the remedy, which their hearts already knew, which is that they must return to God with their hearts. Look at verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Yahweh. Let us lift up our heart and our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered with anger. They're talking about it. And when they were at their lowest, they finally called to God, verse 55. Jeremiah calls out for them. But the nation is calling out as a group, I call upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. They are at the end of their rope. We talk about the end of our rope sometimes. Those who are caught up in addictions and AA meetings, NA meetings, etc., they'll tell you, person's not going to step into those meetings and get help until they've hit rock bottom. And these folks in Jerusalem had hit rock bottom. They also cry out to God for vengeance. That's a natural thing. And although God had used the Babylonians to judge Israel, the Babylonians were also sinful people. There are no angels in this. The Babylonians weren't thinking in their minds consciously that they were being used as an instrument of judgment by Almighty God. Their attack against Israel was like any attack by one group of humans against another. It was merciless. They were just going to take care of things that they've always wanted to do there. But although the Babylonians were merciless, God is merciful. And the Babylonian attack was more harsh than God would have done had he personally used his own methods to judge Israel. Remember when the nation sinned and David sinned for the nation by demanding that a census be taken of the people and of the standing armies, the men of military age and everything. His leadership was saying, don't do this, David. This is against God. David did it anyway. So God sent a plague amongst the nation and people were dying. Now, people weren't all guilty of David's sin. Some supported it, of course, but they weren't the ones dying. Everybody was dying as a result of the plague. The plague didn't differentiate between the supporters of David and those who thought he was wrong. David prayed when this happened. God had warned him, David, you got three options here. You want this, that, or the other. And David throws himself at the mercy of God and says, you judge God. And so as bad as the judgment was, it was God using his own hand to judge Israel, and it was merciful by comparison. Not good, but merciful. But the Babylonians weren't merciful. Not by God's standards, not by human standards. They were harsh. You murder all these people in the sight of their own teenagers and take those kids back into your country and try to turn them into your people and supporters. Yeah, they were merciless. But God is merciful. In chapter 4 of Lamentations, how is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out on the top of every street. The most valuable treasures to humanity, financial and material wealth, had grown dim to the people who were suffering judgment. And the whole chapter, the next few verses, more descriptions of how bad things were in the city during the siege and attack on Jerusalem. The rich were eating in the streets as beggars, it tells us. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how they are esteemed as earthen pitchers. They're just clay in the hands of the potter. And it goes down to the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches. The tongue of the sucking child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The mothers didn't even have mother's milk. Their own health was so down, they couldn't even nurse their kids. The rich were begging for food. Everyone was listless from a lack of nutrition. You read what the description of the people is. If you know anything about human health, you can see, read between the lines. You see what's causing this. They have no food. The siege of Babylon is going to cut off the food and we're going to starve you out. You get to verses 7 and 8. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick, hard, without moisture, dehydration, hunger, starvation. This outwardly religious group, the Nazarites, you remember them. They no longer stood out. It says, were in past times, in past tense. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. You remember these Nazarites. Samson had taken a Nazarite vow not to cut his hair or touch a dead body. He broke those vows. Their vows were to be lived out publicly in front of people. That was the object of the Nazarites, to model a dedication and a way of serving God that was very disciplined. And they made a big show of their religion. Like Samson, though, their hearts had not been converted. And so there's some interesting insight into how they lived out their faith. It seems that they wore white clothing and took such good care of their health that their complexion was shiny and ruddy like healthy, red like rubies. They were clean like sapphires, but not now, not during the siege of Jerusalem. Now they were withered and skinny from starvation. Their skin stuck to their bones and was black like coal. What level of starvation and dehydration must that have been like where people are still alive? Was it anything like what happened under the Nazis in the concentration camps? I don't know. Verse 9 says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. Those who were killed in the attack were better off than those who were starving to death. That's a real depressive thought. How bad must it have been? Now remember, Jeremiah's living through this. We don't know what his physical condition was. We don't know that God had given him a blessing of health or a secret stash of food or anything, which he couldn't cook or everybody would have known he's cooking it. That's one of the things preppers got to look out for, right? You don't want to cook so people don't know you got food so they don't come and take it from you. But this is a very depressive thought. Verse 10, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Women were boiling their own children for food. Their babies, cannibalism. That's how bad things were in Jerusalem. The walls of the city may have protected them from arrows, but it didn't protect them from starvation. Verse 13 says, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just amidst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. When you read through this, the sin didn't belong to the lay people, not alone. The sins of the prophets also caused God's judgment. The religious leaders, now I've already said that, but it's laid out here. It's not something we're reading between the lines. It's stated right here in scriptures. The prophets claimed to represent Almighty God. There were prophets of the Jewish religion, but they were not speaking for the God of the Jews. Their hearts were not converted, therefore they were false prophets. Their sin also caused the death of the just. Amazing. They have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, verse 13. There were true believers in that city. You can't be considered just according to God's word unless God justifies you or grants you justification. And that comes by faith, like Abraham. This is Old Testament theology, which is New Testament theology when you look at both sides of the coin. These were true believers in the city who suffered and died as a result of the decisions made by the religious and political leaders. God does not always rescue those who believe in him from the trouble that must come on a sinful nation. We have to understand that, because if our nation suffers judgment in our lifetime before God raptures us out of here, it's going to affect us. It may not be aimed and targeted at us, but we are in this sinful nation. We have to remember in the midst of that, before it happens, we have to train our minds and hearts to think like a warrior trains for a battle before he's in it. We must train to think and remember that God still loves us. He is still merciful. Our sins are still forgiven, and the end result is that we'll be in heaven, even if the fleshly result in the here and now is devastating. Lamentations chapter 5 opens with a plea for God to be merciful. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. Ooh, that sounds familiar. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the land to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. They're dead, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that does deliver us out of their hand. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids of the cities of Judah, all the way down through this chapter. Strangers had taken over the homes and land of the natives who live there. Be aware of the invasion that's happening in our nation. It's called immigration. It's not. It's an invasion. Those who remained were like orphans. The women were like widows because the men had all been killed, or most of them. Jeremiah listed the times that the Jews were persecuted by the Egyptians, then the Syrians, and now the Assyrians, and now the Babylonians, and how they had traded land for peace, which didn't work in the past, and it's not going to work in the future. Hasn't worked since, in between. Their women were raped. Their strong young men were taken to work as slaves. Their leaders were hung. There was no form of leadership in the city. No respect was given to the elders, which was a very big cultural no-no in all those cultures. But these were Jewish older men, and they were not going to be treated with the same respect as regular non-Jewish human men. Anti-Semitism alive and well, even in the Old Testament. There was no more music. The joy was gone. Their dancing had turned into mourning. Someday God would turn their mourning into dancing. But at this point, their dancing had been turned into mourning. They no longer appeared on the outside to be the chosen people because of what was happening to them. And their hearts were faint. Everything they saw took the light of hope from their eyes. Everything that was happening around them. Their faith was about gone. It was the worst of times. And this is the backstory. Babylon had invaded Judah and Jerusalem, besieged the capital city, destroyed it. And before the war began, God sent Jeremiah to tell the people, warn them, Jeremiah. Prophesy to them about what's going to happen. And he sent them many years before. So how many years does a guy prophesy gloom and doom? And when nothing happens, people are going to start, here he comes again, that crazy old prophet. He always says these things and it never happens. So the false prophets, you know, hey, well, I can see how he's a failure in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the people. I'm going to fluff up my own ministry and tell them, no, don't worry about it. He's been crazy and wrong for all these years. Things are going to keep going good for us just like they always have been. Because he wasn't the only prophet in town. Those false prophets started to make a buck. They looked like worshipers of God. They spoke as if they were prophets from God. In fact, they had titles that they were prophets of God and were sanctioned by the religious leaders of the whole nation. But they were not preaching God's word. That's the important difference. When Jeremiah prophesied what God told him to say, that the nation was about to face judgment, the false prophets lied. Don't worry about it. Be happy. They told the people and political leaders that they were not going to be judged. Everything's going to be all right. Like human beings everywhere, most people choose to believe the good things they hear. Their ears are itchy, so they want them tickled by people saying good things. So they believe the false prophets. Look, nobody wants to think their nation will face the judgment of God. We don't want to think that, but God's judged nations in the past, and he's promised to judge nations in the future. The United States is not separate from the other nations of the world. God's word will always come to pass, as the people in Israel learned in Jeremiah's day. So the nation was, in fact, attacked by Babylon and taken into captivity, and that was the judgment of God. Now, it's not like Judah, that southern portion of Israel, had never done anything right. When Israel divided, when it was divided into two, Israel in the north, that's what the northern kingdom was called, they went into idolatry real fast. Judah was the good area of the divided Israelite kingdom. Where Israel embraced in the north embraced idolatry, Judah left, they where the north had left off worshiping the one true and living God, they didn't do that in Judah, not right away. And because the northern kingdom had gotten caught up in this idolatry thing and just was wrong, God judged them with the Assyrians. The Assyrians attacked Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern portion of the nation. The people of that area were taken into captivity. That was the judgment of God. They were ripped out of the country. And when the Assyrians took the people out, the country didn't have anybody left to farm it. It wasn't like it was all paved city and citified. It was all country. And the vineyards started overgrowing, and the wild animals started becoming a nuisance and a problem. Now, this land belonged to Assyria. They didn't want that to happen. So they sent some Jewish people back along with the Syrians to farm it and take care of it and make sure it was at least somewhat agriculturally valuable. And those people got together and became who we call the Samaritans. They were not worshiping God in the ways of the Jews, but some of the Jewish ways because of the Jewish mix with the pagan thing. Judah, when that was happening, continued to worship the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah. But they were not perfect. Over time, they also stopped worshiping God. Oh, the outward practice of the religion was still there. They had the temple, they had Jerusalem, but their hearts were not converted. And as we read in Deuteronomy in the first five books of Moses, that circumcision is of the heart. It's Old Testament theology. It's not of the foreskin. That's a symbolic outward sign that your heart was going to be circumcised towards God. Well, they were doing the outward circumcisions and doing the outward practices, but their hearts were not converted. They were going through the rituals traditionally, not because of faith and trust in God and His Word. And Jeremiah had been warning the people for years. And then he saw the war. And he was permitted to live by the Babylonians because, by their standards, he was an old man. He was prophesying for 40 years, he was at least, 57 to 60 years old. And Lamentations is his sad journal recording what he experienced and his feelings and what people were saying when walking through Jerusalem after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Hence, he is called the Weeping Prophet. Now, the structure of the book itself is interesting. Chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 each contain 22 verses, exactly. And each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called the Alephbet. But the chapter in the middle, chapter 3, is 66 verses long, as I mentioned before. The first three verses begin with the letter A, and the second three letters begin with the letter B or Bet. The next three with the letter G or C, it's called Gimel, etc. And it amazes me to think that Jeremiah could keep this in mind to write it that way in the midst of the grief he felt, being hungry like everybody else and surrounded by the destruction he witnessed. Of course, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit he's able to do all that, but that's how much God loves us that he puts these little clues, his fingerprints on God, on the writings here. You look at chapter one, which we kind of glanced at, and you read the first four verses, and we read the first three, but maybe when we read the first six, you'd think that the last thing a pastor who wants to encourage the faith and hearts of the people to whom he's ministering would do, especially in the midst of what for them were the current world-changing events that looked to shift the way the world would be in the near future, many of which were dangerous for the people of God. You think the last thing that such a pastor would do is even call a book by the name Lamentations, but that's what it's called. And yet, as with all scripture, even Lamentations contains hope. That's why I believe it's a very fitting book for the people of God to look into, especially here in summer of 2026. We've got a war with Iran, and we're worried about it. On paper, it doesn't look like it should be a problem. We should be bombing the snot out of them. We are bombing the snot out of them. Why are they still around? Why is there, we understand there are factions in the country that are split up, and who's really in charge, and those with the guns and the bullets are the ones who are going to be in charge until people without guns and bullets get help to take over. Maybe. We don't know God's will. And where on paper America should be able to win this war with relative ease, especially with allies of industrialized nations with high-tech military capabilities. Wars are not won because of anything but the will of God. And God could have America lose this war. I'm not saying he will. I don't know. I hope not. That's why I'm praying. And that's why it's relevant for us. Jeremiah is relevant because he was closely involved in the politics and the religious climate of Israel at the time, as well as the events of that very crucial era in the history of the ancient Middle East with international relations, foreign relations with Babylon and growing to become such a world power on one side and the surrounding nations bowing down in submission to it so they wouldn't be trumped. And his spiritual leadership helped his fellow countrymen survive disasters that included the capture of the Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC and the exile of many of those Judeans to Babylonia. A lot of those people were taken captive. I bet you they were listening to Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them, look, when this happens, when we read through his prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah told them, this is only going to last for 70 years, then you're going to come back. And we read Daniel saying when Daniel realized that the 70 years Jeremiah prophesied were coming near to an end is when he started having visions from God. We read Nehemiah, who was there 70 years later in Babylonia, and now it wasn't Babylon anymore. It was another, there's a Medo-Persia government that was in power. He's the cupbearer for the king, drinking the liquids and tasting the food so the king wouldn't be poisoned. He was the taste tester. And he was the one who prayed this quick prayer, and his boss, the king, said, "You know, you look sad today. You'd look sad every day, I think, if you were about ready to maybe drink poison or drink poison every time you were in with the king." But he was such a strong man of faith that he just trusted everything to God. This is what my lot is in life. So he looked happy most of the time. So when the king saw him not looking happy, he said, "What's up?" And Nehemiah says, "Well, look, my country is torn apart, the temple's torn down, my religion." And the king said, "Well, how about if I send you back with some guys and money, and you go fix it up." And he does it in the 70 year, like Jeremiah said. Jeremiah's prophesying the truth all along. He lived during a time of great political transition in the ancient Middle East. The Assyrian Empire, which had been dominant for two centuries, declined and fell during his ministry. And its capital, Nineveh, remember a guy named Jonah, was captured about 610, 612 BC by the Babylonians and the Medes. Egypt had a short period of resurgence around that time, but wasn't strong enough to reestablish a big empire. This all happened in Jeremiah's lifetime. World events, socioeconomic events, foreign relationships with other governments. And the new world power at the time when this judgment happened is the Neo-Babylonian Empire, ruled by the Chaldean dynasty. The Chaldeans, by the way, these were the guys who sent what we call the wise men who came to Jesus when Jesus was a baby. And their best-known king was Nebuchadrezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the grandfather. The small, insignificant country of Judah had been a vassal state of Assyria. They paid taxes to stay, you know, just obey the rules and don't get out of line, like they were under Rome. And when Assyria declined, Judah decided, well, we're going to assert our independence. Well, that didn't last very long because Babylon started conquering the whole area. So Judah, the southern kingdom, vacillated in its allegiance. Should we go with Babylon or should we go with Egypt? And ultimately, after this destruction, it became a province of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is a historical timeline. You can read about history. You don't need the Bible to read these things. Jeremiah was born between 645 and 650 BC, died around 570 BC. Josiah was the king of Judah when Jeremiah started his ministry. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who he was. We read that last week. Hilkiah the priest, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Josiah, who was a good king, one of the good kings, was the king when Jeremiah's ministry came to the forefront. And Josiah moved off the scene, and the next king was Jehoiakim, and he moved off the scene, and then Jehoiachin, and he moved off the scene, and then Zedekiah. And Jeremiah reigned or prophesied during the reigns of all four of these guys. And after, in the timeline of biblical prophets, if you want to place the prophets in order, there was the prophet Zephaniah, and then Jeremiah came in just after Zephaniah. Hosea had started already prophesying, and he was still prophesying when Jeremiah's ministry began. Josiah the king, his sons ex succeeded him. Judah became under Egyptian rule for a while, and then Babylon invaded and took over. So Jeremiah's world was filled with political change and intrigue and religious deception and sin all over the nation. The world was changing drastically as the result of the political powers of his day, just like things are changing in our world today. So, yes, Jeremiah's journal of that time is relevant for believers in our time. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, he complained to God. He said, "Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Sounds like Moses, right? He was young when he was called to be a prophet, 17. Most Bible believers, researchers believe it's about 17, but somewhere 17 to 20. And he was raised in the priestly family, as we read last week in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jeremiah. So he was well versed in God's written word. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." He was a lonely man. Jeremiah was called by God to remain single and without children as a 17-year-old. Why? Because a person can't be 100% given over to service for God if they are married. In verse 3 of chapter 16 of Jeremiah, it says, "For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them, they shall die grievous deaths." I don't want that to happen to your family, Jeremiah. It's not that being married is bad. It's simply that the godly responsibilities for those who are married take time and effort. If you're going to be a father and a husband, yeah, and you're serving the Lord as a prophet, and you're going to do it right, it's going to take away some of the time you have for serving God. Now, that's okay if God hasn't called you to be single. But the time and effort needed to be a godly spouse, especially at that time in history, with Jeremiah's case particularly, would be dangerous. A family would also be a weak spot that unscrupulous people could use to try to keep him quiet and silence him from preaching the truth. So Jeremiah never married. And as dangerous as his ministry became, without having to worry about a wife and kids at home, Jeremiah stood firmly rooted in his commitment to speak God's word to the world around him. He trusted that what God had him say would become true and actuality. It was prophecy, yes, but he believed it would come true, and it did. His was a ministry of faith, just like everybody's ministry. It's not like he had visions and so he knew for sure it was going to happen. He had visions in the midst of a world where those things were not yet coming to pass. He had to trust those visions as much as the people he was sharing the visions with. He continued in the work to which he was called until he died. And it was dangerous for Jeremiah to speak God's truth in a fallen society. You look today at our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria and other nations that are either Muslim or communist dominated lands. They can relate to Jeremiah. So yeah, this is a very relevant book, especially outside of Western culture. As our world changes, will we have the same faith and commitment of Jeremiah if things get bad? I'm not saying they will, I don't know, I'm not a prophet. But I pray that we would have that same commitment. I mean, called to ministry at the age of 17 when his male hormones were at their peak, and he's called to be single and not married. He was called by God to live a life with no one to come home to at the end of the day. He knew no domestic encouragement or comfort in all the ways that could be. He suffered at the hands of the politicians of his day, at the hands of the religious people of his day, and at the hands of the citizens of his day who refused to believe his messages were from the Lord. He was beaten, impoverished, and thrown in prison. Welcome to the ministry, Jeremiah. Yes, even the people who should have been attuned to hearing God's voice, either directly or through a prophet, filtered through God's word, the religious leaders, persecuted Jeremiah. Why? Why? Because they were more concerned about their positions and being accepted by the general populace so they could maintain their positions of authority, influence, and wealth than they were about speaking into their culture from God's will as revealed in his word. You don't want to tell the people who are paying you all that money that they're dull sinners and need to repent and get right with God, or they'll stop paying you. And their behavior in being that indicates a lack of belief and trust in God's word as found in the Jewish scriptures, which they were the professionals at. And they're the ones who had copies of it. It's not like everybody had copies of the Old Testament. There were portions of the first five books of Moses. They didn't all have their own personal thing. They all would go to the temple to see the scrolls unrolled and study there. We know this is a lack of trust, not just my opinion. They had the book of Psalms, Psalm 56, 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what men can do unto me. Or Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? That was Jeremiah's heart. That wasn't the heart of the people who were supposedly or allegedly the religious leaders of that day. They had fallen into a trap. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. The same Jeremiah wrote about these guys in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, the first two verses. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And history has proven that Jeremiah spoke the truth, and it happened in his day, so he was upheld in the eyes of the people as a prophet of God. All those who jeered and persecuted him suffered greatly at the hands of the Babylonians, because there are consequences for turning away from the Lord. Lamentations, Jeremiah's journal of what he witnessed and experienced during the siege of Jerusalem. Politics. Babylonian empire was very advanced, but that doesn't mean their way of living was the best for all humans everywhere. Nor did it mean that other people wanted to change their cultures and live like the Babylonians. Hey, not everybody wants America to export democracy around the world. They like what they're doing in their countries. They've been doing it for centuries or less or more. And who do we think we are? Those elites in our nation who are trying to push our type of government on them. I suspect the Babylonian people were much like people today. They likely truly believed that their way of life was better, at least for them. But they didn't have a constitutional republic with the freedom to do things like a democratic worldview, so they used war to impose their way of life upon others, like people today who are using terrorism to do that. That's a war. The Babylonians were also religious, like those who are perpetrating terrorism around the world today. But God has this to say about people, religious people included, in 1 John chapter 2:11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Does that sound familiar? There are similarities between the Babylonians of Daniel's day and some politicians in our country. I'm just talking about those in America who have risen to power lately in the past couple of years. Look at all the verbal allegations against our current president concerning him behaving like a dictator, which simply hasn't happened. Our governmental structure of the three branches with checks and balances built in has thus far prevented such a dictator coming into power, regardless of which end of the political spectrum he might be. These allegations come even from people who are religious and truly believe that their worldview, one that is more communistic and socialistic than the form of government our nation currently enjoys, is better for all people. We're amazed when we see people who claim Christ and who vote extreme progressive left. Like, what Bible are they reading? Certainly not the one we're reading. And they don't care that half or more of our citizens think differently. They're going to impose their will, their worldview on us by shame or fear or force. What's different about that than the siege of the Babylonians against Israel and Jerusalem? Those on the far left have used terroristic tactics in trying to change our culture into something they prefer. And our leftist politicians have lined up behind the rioters and the fraudsters and the illegal aliens and criminals of every type without speaking against their misbehaviors, their terroristic behaviors, their crimes of sins, and all that stuff. They don't do it. And in supporting them, these leftist politicians are bypassing the political methods built right into our nation's laws. Oh, we claim to uphold democracy. Well, then why don't you use it? Why don't you live within the bounds or boundaries of it? Our nation's laws permit policy change through voting by the people. And that's why we can say that those who are on the extreme end of the spectrum on the left, their methods are illegal in all its forms. Sedition, treason, insurrection, all of those activities are contained within these definitions. You look it up. Cornell Law School is not a conservative law school, but it will tell you that these things that the leftists are practicing are all forms of sedition, treason, and insurrection. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 27 says, "Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey, shedding blood and destroying lives in order to make profit dishonestly." How does a public servant in America enter public service with maybe $10,000 in the bank, and then they leave 4, 6, 8, 12 years later with hundreds of millions? Politicians being corrupted by power hasn't changed in thousands of years. That's human nature. And that's what we stand against as Christians, sin that causes that. And as Americans, we don't want to see, they talk about the 1% who are lording it over, that they're so against it. They're the 1%. They're the one with the money. More millionaires at that end of the political spectrum on the left than there are on the right. Now, I'm not saying there aren't bad guys on the right. There's bad guys on the right and left. But the 1%ers on the right generally try to create companies to keep the capitalistic system moving so people can earn a living. The ones on the left want to hoard all the money for themselves and let everybody else be poor and distribute everybody else evenly. We'll keep them all happy, keeping them with all the same level of income by we'll have more. We'll have more. Lockdown, there's a word we're familiar with. Just a few years ago became a big thing. Jeremiah was familiar with a lockdown. The siege of Jerusalem cut off supply lines for food and other necessities. It lasted about a year and a half. Some people resorted to cannibalism, as we read. Jeremiah prophesied that. He saw the fulfillment of what he wrote in his lifetime. During COVID, people complained about a lack of toilet paper after 2 weeks and masks after 6 months. What would they have done after 18 months of no food? Jeremiah saw violent things take over the city he loved, his hometown. We saw it in here in our hometown. He saw the citizens of his city being slaughtered. And when the attack was over, only the infirm and aged remained, old people and sick people, because the Babylonians carried away the young and educated to work in Babylon and took the young men to be slaves and sold them. And yet, the book of Lamentations ends with a declaration of faith. Jeremiah the prophet knows that regardless of what we see with our eyes, what they saw with their eyes, the Lord remains forever. And his throne remains from generation to generation. And yet, in spite of knowing that and believing it and serving God because of that belief faithfully, he was still a man. What he saw broke his heart. His mind was conflicted. Lord, I'm going to quit today. It's so bad. Oh, then I remembered, you're the one in charge. And although that he knew the Lord is in control and still sits on the throne, he asks God, why were we forsaken? He knew they weren't forsaken cognitively and in his heart, but there was a conflict here. And then he asks the Lord to turn them back and renew things as they had been when times were good. So in the midst of it all, he trusted in God and God's ability to fix things. He understood the mercy and love of God, but his humanity was still wrestling within him as he ends in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 22. But you have utterly rejected us. Thou art very angry with us. His struggle was just like ours. Sometimes what we see doesn't seem to match up with what we understand to be the truth about the mercy and love of God. Well, Fran, what kind of uplifting, hopeful kind of sermon is this? I don't know. That's a good question. At the beginning of today's sermon, I did say that even Lamentations contains hope. So where is it? Well, turn into Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And right in the midst of this book, literally almost in the middle, in this chapter that's placed in the middle of it, in the midst of all this stuff Jeremiah had seen and was feeling, his hope and strength had perished, verse 18, but that his soul, not his mind, remembered both of these things. My soul hath them still in remembrance. My soul has a memory, and it humbled me. It humbled him to realize that in spite of what he had experienced here on earth, that his emotions were toast and without conscious hope, that strength and hope both still resided in his eternal soul. And his mind recalled them out from his soul, verse 21. This I recall to my mind from where it was in his soul, in verse 20. Therefore, I have hope. And what did his soul remember in the midst of all that was going on? The Lord's mercies and faithfulness. How many times have we prayed just like Jeremiah? We get in the doldrums, we get down in the dumps, we are in the blues, whatever it is that causes us. And yet, deep down inside, we still understand that God is still on the throne and in control of all the things here on earth. And yet, he permits things that cause conflict between what our eyes see and what our souls know to be true about his love and grace. At those times, our prayers sound as if we have no faith at all. We pray, I quit. I'm having a bad time, Lord. Why? Why me? Why? Just like everybody prays. We're human. But then we feel guilty when we're praying in that way. And in the midst of all that conflict, even within us, faithless Christians, in the midst of all of our confusion, we have hope because we know that God is a God of love and mercy, and he is the one in charge, and he does rule and control, and he did make promises that he is going to take us to heaven. And this is why we must walk by faith and not by sight, because things might get visually very bad. We just don't know. I'm not saying they will, I don't know. But there are personal things that go bad for us. Friends who have cancer, for them, life is bad. They're going through this thing, or they must walk by faith alone. They can't walk by sight alone. They're going to have strong spiritual problems. And then they'll come back if they're Christians. They'll remember, their souls will remember. I don't know what the future holds for our nation, but I do know what God's word says regarding what will come to pass for the world. It's clear to anybody who studies and reads the prophecies in God's word that we are entering at this time in world history an era when many of God's prophecies could easily be fulfilled in a very short time. And God's judgment on this world, which has rejected him and his Messiah, are coming shortly in comparison to when those prophecies were made. We are the last generation. There might be the younger, I might die off, but people alive today are going to be around when this thing happens. I'm not saying when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen in the lifetimes of people who are walking on earth today. This includes his judgment on individual nations, which allow and encourage heinous sins. How about sins like abortion? Our nation isn't clearly mentioned in prophecy, if mentioned at all. And that's frightening given our status as the world's only superpower in a world which also, besides being the superpower, we also export abortion and unnatural sexual sin, or encourage people to participate in that and have pride in it and celebrate it. Amongst the other things, lying is a big one too. Lying's listed in the Bible as an abomination right up there with sexual sin of all sorts, by the way, not just homosexuality. Regardless of what this all might mean to us as Americans, as Christians, who are Americans, we can say with Jeremiah that God is still on the throne. He is merciful still and gracious and loving. He will always honor his promises. He has promised that all born-again believers will wind up in heaven, whatever the fate of their nations. And this promise holds true even for American Christians, for Christians everywhere. Like Jeremiah, let our hearts remember to take comfort in God's mercy and love as we continue to occupy until he comes. Let's pray. Father,